continue this evening our series of sermons from the letter of James. We turn tonight to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Our scripture reading for this evening. And before the reading of God's word tonight, let us call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us then, we pray, by that truth. Teach us the way that we should go, especially as that relates to our preparation for the coming of our Savior in glory. That it may produce in us holiness, a zeal for evangelism and mission work, and above all, that it would produce in us confident, hopeful patience. And so, Father, may your Spirit dwell richly in our hearts tonight, working the Word into our lives, directing us in the way that we should go, pointing us to our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, I'll read this evening the first 12 verses. Our text is verses 7 through 12. This is the Word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you notice from our text tonight, do you not, how the apostle, the teacher James, returns to a theme that he had begun earlier in his epistle. In fact, at the very outset of his epistle, like some great composer who, when he develops, say, a symphony, often will interweave a theme that returns again and again and again in the composition. Did you catch the theme tonight? Did you catch that thread that runs throughout this epistle? It is the theme of perseverance, of endurance. Remember at the opening verses of this letter, of the sermon that was preached to the congregation scattered throughout Asia Minor, James said, but be patient in suffering. Because if you are patient in suffering and not simply apathetic or rebellious and hard-hearted, it will bear rich fruit. This also is the theme of James' letter here at chapter 5 in our text tonight. He says, endure, persevere in light of the sure knowledge that we have that Jesus Christ will come again in glory. Really, I want to focus upon two things tonight. The notes that I gave you have three, but I want to focus in particular upon two things. First of all, three temptations, James says, that we have to avoid. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ has promised, has assured us that He will come again. And then three examples to follow. And then following that, some application of those two things as they relate to that theme of perseverance. James is really echoing the teaching of his brother Jesus Christ concerning this patience, this expectation of the Lord's return. Have you ever thought about the return of Jesus Christ in that light? What kind of people, Peter asked this question, what kind of people ought we to be, knowing as we do that Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and now reigns at the Father's right hand, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. What kind of people, says Peter, ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be in light of that certainty that He will come not simply to be among us, but to judge, to sort things out, to make matters right once and for all, he says. There's a note of great comfort and encouragement, is there not, in that theme, in that refrain, especially in light of the preceding verses, where James describes the injustice, the inequity of what's going on in the everyday affairs of some of God's people, at least. Some of them were being deprived of their wages. They were being dealt with in a fraudulent way. What's their recourse? Now today we have a whole legal system. And we have lawyers we can appeal to, a court system that will implement justice. But in those days it wasn't quite that easy. Do you take the law into your own hands? Do you rebel? Do you violently attack the rich, the wealthy, the landowners? Pastor James' instruction, his pastoral counsel, is simply this. Be patient. The Lord will set things right. And so in terms of the three temptations to be avoided, the first temptation, of course, is impatience. There could be the impatience of those who see the injustice, the inequity, and say, that's not right. There's something inherently wrong about that. You've seen that. You've seen people oppressed. You listen to Psalm 35 tonight. Do you detect that note of outrage? David says, this is wrong. This is patently wrong. This is patently unjust. Why must I suffer like this? Why do God's people have to suffer the injustice of those who would oppress them? James says, be patient. The Lord is working His purposes out. The Lord is not asleep. He's not inattentive. And furthermore, the Lord is able to use the suffering of His people in order to bring about His purposes, which are ultimately greater, which are ultimately for our benefit. This ties into what we've seen in chapter 4 as well. What about that person who in his boastfulness says, today or tomorrow I'll go here, I'll go there, in the future, a year from now I'll go to that city or that port and conduct business. James scolds that frame of mind, not because the person has plans or ambitions for that matter. James scolds that person because he does not see his life and his plans, his expectations, in light of the Lord's dealings, the Lord's sovereignty. Or to put it differently, James's concern here is that we put our lives in touch with what God's plans are, that we synchronize our lives with God's plans, with God's providence, with His purposes for us. To fight against that, to rebel against that, is futility. It is wicked, and the Lord will judge it, says James. Because when people are impatient, it can produce several different things. First of all, it can make people violent and vindictive. People who say, I'm not going to wait any longer. If there's injustice, I'm going to correct it. I'm going to take the law into my own hands. And let me just say for a moment, in light of things that I've heard, things that I've read, among conversations, even among our congregation, so much fear. Dare I say it, so much anger about what may or may not happen on Tuesday. Brothers and sisters, let us remind ourselves tonight that regardless of who our next president is going to be, the Lord Jesus Christ still reigns upon the throne in heaven. And He will carry out His purposes no matter who is elected. There are people all up in arms because if this person or that person is elected, the whole country is going to go to hell. James says, be patient. Be patient. But someone who's impatient may not want to lash out that way. They may take the other opposite extreme approach and become apathetic. It's out of my hands. There's nothing I can do. And so we become cynical and sarcastic and say, what difference does it make anyway? The Lord obviously has forgotten about me. He's forgotten about His people. The Lord is not going to address this injustice. And so I simply will turn my back upon the Lord. James says, be careful. Be careful that you are not impatient. It's like my pastor used to say many times from the pulpit. He used to describe the large tapestries that were made many years ago, or embroidery that some of you work on in your homes. And you look at the back of that embroidery and you see all these loose threads and you say, who can make sense of all of this? They seem just to be an intermingling of all these different threads of fabric, but you turn it around, you see the final products. You say, ah, now I understand. Now I understand. Or that beautiful painting, some of us saw it last year in the museum, in the Art Institute, Seurat's great painting. Huh? The pointless painting. That when you stand up close, all you see are these differentiated dots of various colors. But when you stand back and stand back, all these dots begin to blend together till you see this beautiful scene of a Sunday afternoon in a park in Paris. And the Lord says, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to understand that my plans are good. My plans are for your benefit. My plans are meant for your salvation and not for your destruction. Don't be impatient. The second temptation is faint-heartedness, where your knees simply buckle because you're overwhelmed by all of this. You're overwhelmed by the injustice. You're overwhelmed at the prospect that it just won't turn out the way that you want it to turn out. What leads people to become faint-hearted, weak in the knees? Well, it's because they doubt the eventual outcome of something. The doctor told you that he has a certain medication that, if taken, will cure the disease beyond a shadow of a doubt. Your knees wouldn't buckle, would they? You wouldn't doubt for a moment. You would face that disease with a confidence that you've never known before. But faint-heartedness sets in when we begin to question, wonder, can God's plans be trusted? Will the outcome be for my benefit? Will this wrong be addressed? Will the wicked be judged? James says, don't be faint-hearted. Don't be weak. Don't live your life in such a way that you doubt the purposes of God. And I believe, by the way, that's what we have verse 12 in our text tonight. Many people question or wonder what James is after in that verse. Notice he quotes, really, Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What is he talking about here? He's talking about something he mentions already in the first chapter. The double-minded man. The double-minded man. Unstable in all his ways. He looks at suffering. He looks at uncertainty. And he says, I just don't know which way to turn. Can I trust God? Do I doubt God? Do I become angry with God? Can God be taken at His word? Can His promise be trusted upon? Can I bank on that word? James says, a double-minded man is always hedging his bets. And James says, do not be deceived. That man will not be blessed. That man will not be put at ease because he does not trust. He is not a man of faith. So here, I think James is warning again, do not be double-minded concerning the Lord's return. He will come. Do you believe it? Do you look forward to it? In fact, there was a time in the church's history when it was almost considered heretical not to have this passionate longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Not to sing about that, not to pray about it, not to talk about it, was considered bizarre behavior. And yet so many Christians today hardly give a moment's thought to what that will mean for Jesus Christ to return, His kingdom to be consummated, for the old to be made new, all things being made new. What does that mean? James says, don't be faint-hearted. Be strong. Be encouraged. We ought to be lion-hearted. Even in the face of an impending election and the possible outcome of that. Some of you are very concerned, very worried about that. James says, we look forward as Christians with confidence. And then thirdly, the temptation we have to avoid is grumbling. Grumbling. People who are oppressed, people who suffer, people who go through great periods of pain, deprivation, people who suffer wrong at the hands of the mighty, the strong, the powerful, fall into the temptation of grumbling. Again, notice what he says, verse 8 and following. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. One pastor, in describing this particular verse, made the observation, and I'll let you decide how accurate it is. He said that grumbling in the church, from his observation, has been more destructive to the church than even heresy. Do you believe that? Grumbling in the church, that infighting in the church, complaining, arguing, embitterment within the body of Jesus Christ, he said, has caused greater destruction than even heresy. The coming of the Lord is a means of relieving us of the temptation to grumble, to complain when things go wrong, to point fingers at each other. James says, the Lord Jesus is standing at the door. Have you ever had a situation where you walked into a room or walked into some setting where all of a sudden the conversation stops? The conversation stops. Most likely because the people talking in that room were talking about you. And they stop. Because they wouldn't say such things if they knew you were present. And James is saying the same thing. You wouldn't grumble, would you? You wouldn't find fault, would you? You wouldn't point the finger at someone else in the Christian community if you knew that Jesus Christ was waiting at the door. That He was watching your every movement. He was listening to your every word. James says, be patient. Endure to the end. Be steadfast. Those are the three temptations to avoid. But then James also speaks of three examples to be followed. And again, the examples here are of those who suffer and yet remain steadfast. To be steadfast is to remain under something, to hold steady in times of suffering. You think of the weightlifter, and I referred earlier in the series to the weightlifter, the Olympic weightlifter with the bar bending because the weight is so great, and he's straining under the weight of that barbell. His body is taut. His arms are shaking. His knees are buckling. He's pushing that weight. above his head. James says, to use that illustration, remain strong, persevere, remain steadfast in times of suffering. And to illustrate that for us, he uses three examples. First of all is the farmer. The farmer. Notice again what he says. Verse 2. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. I referred in a few weeks ago in a previous sermon of farmers who are prone to complain. So I will say something positive tonight about farmers. It's not always negative. Farmers, by necessity, are people of great patience. Some of you were raised on farms. Some of you have known what it's like to live on a farm. But I'll tell you from my own experience, it takes great patience to be a farmer. You can put in all the work that's necessary to raise the crop. You work from sun up to sundown. You work day after day after day with backbreaking labor. But that crop will not grow until the Lord blesses that crop with rain and with sunshine. The farmer has to be patient. He doesn't plant the seed in the ground one day and expect to harvest the crop the next day. Oh, that it were so to do that. It would be a whole lot easier. But every farmer here knows, everyone that's ever planted a garden knows, it takes great patience and care, long-suffering as well. And the farmer waits, he says, for the spring rains and for the fall rains. He's dependent upon the Lord's provision for him. James says, you are to be like that as well. That you don't become restless and impatient, always stirring, always upset within, always wondering, when is the Lord going to do this? I want the crop here now, today. The farmer can't talk that way. Just ask the farmers among us. You cannot talk that way. Day after day, it may not rain. And worrying about it will not change the situation. Shaking your fist at God will not change the situation. You fall on your knees and you pray, Lord, send the rain. Refresh the crop. Produce the harvest for me, Lord. And James says, this is what you are to do as well. You are, in the face of suffering, to wait for the Lord's provision for your life as well. For His grace to sustain you. For His grace to bless you. He also speaks of the prophets. The prophets. Verse 10, and as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Amazing, isn't it? When you read the story of the prophets who often describe themselves as carrying a burden for the Lord, a burden to the people. And many times they themselves feel within their own bodies the sense of that burden. You think of Elijah, you think of Jeremiah and Isaiah, that they have that tremendous responsibility to present that word. And they are not to compromise that word in any way, shape, or form. They are to present the word of God, even if it means that that word will sting and bite. And it will make people very angry. They suffer with tears. Jeremiah is put into a cistern, remember? Jesus says of the Jews of his own day, does he not? Did you not kill the prophets? Did you not kill the prophets? Your fathers did, time and time again. Stephen refers to that as well in his speech. Aren't you the people who, when they hear the message of the prophet, the message of repentance, the message of the Lord's impending judgment, the Lord's rebuke of your unbelief, what do? In response to that? Do you receive it gladly? No! You become terribly angry, so much so that you seek to kill the prophets. Who would want to be a prophet anyway? When you read about what they went through in the Old Testament, Elijah having to run for his life from Mount Carmel after that moment, that glorious moment where the fire of the Lord consumed the offering on the altar. He slays the prophets, the priests of Baal. And then he flees. Because the king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel, are set to kill him. If they get a hold of him, he's a dead man. And so he flees and he flees and he flees until finally he sits down at the broom tree. says, Lord, take my life. Take my life. It's not worth it. And time and again, the prophet spoke that way. Why must the servant of the Lord suffer? How did they persevere? They persevered in the sure knowledge that God would bring His purposes to bear through their ministry. Maybe not even in their lifetime, but eventually God's purposes would be fulfilled because they spoke not merely of judgments, but of the Lord using that judgment as a way of redeeming His people by preserving that small remnant for Himself. And from that small remnant would come a Savior, Jesus Christ. They suffered and may have been sorely tempted at times to abandon it, just like Elijah was. Let me quit. Let me resign. Let me just walk away from it all and be done with it. I'll farm. I'll tend sheep. Whatever the case may be. Just remove this burden from me. But they learn, don't they, by God's grace, to bear patiently. And then Job, verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We often speak somewhat flippantly about the patience of Job. But do you understand? Do you really know what the patience of Job was like? It was not something easy. It was not something that he did flippantly. It was not over in a day. He wrestled with his suffering. So much so that we read that he cries out, saying, I curse the day that I was born. I curse the day that I was born. His wife says to him, curse God and die, Job. Just curse God and die. Remember what he said to her? He said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good from God and not trouble? His friends say to him, Job, oh, we know why you're suffering. Job, we know why you're suffering. We'll be your pastors here. We'll be your friends. We'll be the kind of people who give you the sound spiritual advice that you need. The problem, Job, is that you've sinned and you haven't confessed. And in so many words, Job says to them, you're all a bunch of windbags. You don't know what you're talking about. My heart is pure, Job says. My heart is pure. It's not as though I concealed some secret sin from God and I haven't confessed it. What do you know anyway? But through it all, Job was not passive. Please don't mistake Job's submission as being passive. He wrestles. He questions. At points he says to the Lord, Lord, I want an answer and I want it now. And we have the advantage that Job did not have during his suffering, James says. We have the advantage of knowing how it all turned out. That in the end, the Lord restored to him many times over what he had lost. He was blessed. But Job did not know how it would turn out. And yet, he remained steadfast. Why? Because he could confess, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that His purposes will be worked out in my life. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? By way of application, there are two things that really are central to this doctrine of the Lord's return. I could say by way of introduction that the Lord's return ought not to be, first of all, a matter of speculation or idle curiosity. You know, there are so many people, when it comes to the doctrine of the Lord's return, are so devoted, they are obsessed with answering questions or seeking answers to questions about specifics and about arcane knowledge concerning the Lord's return. Things the Scriptures simply don't address. They simply don't tell us. What the Scriptures tell us, it's very basic. The Lord's coming is known only to the Lord. It is secret. The Lord's coming will be sudden It will be sudden. In the twinkling of an eye, says the Scripture. It will be spectacular, says the Scripture. In other words, it will be unmistakable. So forget the idea of a secret rapture, by the way. We sometimes joke about that in Bible study, about the secret rapture and who will be left, who will be taken up to be with the Lord. There's no talk of that in Scripture. When the Lord comes, it will be unmistakable. The sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, Jesus Christ shall return. And there shall be separation. One is called, one is left behind. It will be the day of the Lord's judgment. How then ought we to live? What kind of people then ought we to be? The Bible says that in light of the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ's certain return, we are called to moral purity. What does John say in his first epistle? Anyone who has this hope of Christ's return does what? He purifies himself. If you know that the Lord of the universe is coming and could come at any moment, you prepare your hearts. You live always in that expectation. And in that way, you tie into what James is saying throughout his epistle, that you synchronize your life with the Lord's plan. Because the next major moment on his calendar, the next major event, is the coming of Christ. Anyone who has this hope purifies himself. He does not live his life as though he will live on forever like this, in this world. Or that Jesus Christ will not come to judge the living and the dead. But then secondly, it ought to produce in us fervent, zealous evangelism. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 2? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And what does James say in our text tonight? And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So how do you speak to people who suffer injustice, who deal with constant pain, who suffer because of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ, or identify with their Lord and Savior? What do you say to them? Take the law into your own hands. Vengeance is yours. Or do you simply say to them, well, there's nothing you can do about it? Stand back and remain apathetic. No. The message of Pastor James tonight is very simple. That in all the busyness of life, in all the affairs of our lives, we synchronize all that we do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that it produces in us not bitterness, not resentment, not impatience, but as James says, it produces in us endurance, steadfastness. The voice of Jesus Christ tonight says to us, be patient. Brothers and sisters, be patient. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, it is a source of great peace and comfort to us tonight to know that we live in a world where every moment is by your ordained will, that every event of human history, whether it be sorrowful or joyful, whether it bring pain or pleasure, is not outside your sovereign purposes. And so, Father, as we see the unveiling of history, the development of all things that you have ordained, we pray that you would set our sights upon the coming of our Savior in glory, so that we would be steadfast and unmovable, knowing, as the Apostle Paul says, that our labor is not in vain. Our hope will not be disappointed. And so bless us, we pray, and strengthen us for the days that lie ahead. And we pray tonight, Father, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come quickly. For Jesus' sake. Amen.